Please stand to Psalm 99. God's Word, Psalm 99. We'll be considering from this psalm the theme, this call from this psalm to worship the Lord because He is holy. To worship the Lord for He is holy. And I have to confess, as I come to this passage and in thinking of preaching this message, I do come with a sense of trembling because we are talking about the heart of reality, the living God Himself in His holiness. And so in speaking on this psalm, I have that sense of who is sufficient for these things. But the psalm, as we will see, makes demands and calls for a response from all of us, from all of us who are hearing it. And so there is something for you there as well. We're in this together. And we need God's help both to proclaim and to respond as this psalm calls us to do. So let's turn to God together and pray and ask for His help. Our Father in heaven, we look to You once more. We come asking for help. We pray that You will help us to see You. We have sung about the Comforter who has come, and we have prayed in song that He would come and grant Your word success and Your people bless. And so, Father, we look to You for eyes to see. We pray that You will open our eyes, eyes of our hearts, our understanding, so we would see the living God in His exaltation, in His holiness, and respond appropriately. Lord, we ask that You would come among us and settle upon us with even a sense of Yourself, that these words would be real and that we would respond in the ways called for in this psalm. This we confess we cannot do on our own, but Lord, we look to You. We pray that this would be a blessing for us, Lord, to hear Your word and to be raised, as it were, to the worship of heaven, where this God is worshipped in fullness. Forgive us, Lord. We come in Jesus' name, knowing that You hear us, and we pray that You will increase in our view, and we ask that those who do not know You also would have their eyes opened today to begin living for and serving and worshiping this God. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read the psalm together then, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. In August, I had the privilege and blessing of going to Washington State up north. I was with my new bride, and we went to the mountains there to the Olympics. And one place especially was called Hurricane Ridge. And I don't know that I've seen anything quite like that. Those mountains, they stretch out before you, going this way and that way, in such grandeur, such majesty. And you look at them and it's like you're lost for words. What do I say? How do you respond? There's this sense of awe when you're looking at something so majestic. And yet, that's just something in creation, just a small glimpse in creation of the glory of the Creator. And why are there such things? Why do such things happen? Why that response in human beings? Why do we have that? I can imagine if we had brought a dog with us on that trip. I don't think the dog would have been looking and bowing and barking in admiration. It probably would have been chasing squirrels or something. But human beings, is this response that we have? Why is that? Well, I believe the answer is because God has put in us this instinct to worship. This ability to see something great and grand and wonderful and respond to that. But we were made in the image of God, and we're made to see not mountains, not other things, but ultimately God, the living God, and to know Him, to see Him, and to respond in this worshipful way. And that's what this psalm calls us to do. It's this call to worship. But we'll see that the psalm just doesn't tell us simply, hey, you worship, praise. No, it gives us reasons. Because Christian worship is based upon the truth of who God is. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, he laid down this absolute rule of worship where he said there that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So truth is essential for worship. There's no true worship without vision, this truth, this view of reality, and we'll see why that is even as we go along. So we'll look at this psalm under three headings. I've divided it into three sections based on that repetition. I hope you noted it as we were reading. There's that repeated call. In verse 3, you have it there. Holy is He. So we'll see in the first three verses, we'll see God's holiness in His exaltation. And then we'll see from verse 4 to 5, God's holiness in His righteousness. You see there, verse 5 also has this call. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool. Holy is He. And then we'll look at the last section, our third heading, God's holiness as it's seen in His dealings with His people. Verse 9 closes with that call as well. The Lord our God, holy is He. So these three headings then. So first of all, God's holiness and His exaltation. Look at these first three verses. The psalm opens, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. So we're seeing here under this point His kingly enthronement. It says, the Lord reigns. You'll find this in a few other psalms before this one. In Psalm 93 also opens with this cry, the Lord reigns. This declaration of the reign of Yahweh. And we also see it in Psalm 97. In verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And then our psalm here opens with this called this proclamation that the Lord reigns. And He tells us there about His throne. A king has a throne. And we're told about the throne of God here. It says he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. He is the cherubim enthroned one. And this is a reference, first of all, to even the angelic worship. The cherubim are these angelic beings. We meet them first in Genesis 3. Remember when Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden and God puts one of these beings guiding the way into the garden, carrying a sword. So they're these majestic creatures. In Isaiah 6, we read of the seraphim, another set of angels, and we're told then that God is enthroned. We're being referred to this part of his grand attendance. These beings that are way beyond us, these ones attend him. But it's also a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. When they made the Ark, they had these two cherubs around or on either sides of the Ark. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was put in the Holy of Holies in Israel, remember, it's where God manifested his special presence. And so this is also a reference to that. We're being pointed to this one who is enthroned above the mercy seat in terms of his special presence with his people Israel. He is enthroned. He reigns. He is king. He is above all. Notice over whom he reigns. In verse 2, we read there that the Lord is great in Zion. Great in Zion. Israel were his chosen people in the Old Testament. He had a special relationship with them. He had taken them out of Egypt. He had made himself known to them as their God in a special way. The Lord reigns in Zion. But not just over his people. In verse 2, there's this. We read also that he is exalted over all the peoples. Over all the peoples. The Lord reigns over all. Whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, the Lord is king. He is enthroned over all the peoples. Over all. It's a universal reign. It's a complete reign. He is king. He is the king. And when we bring it to New Testament times, we have a fuller revelation of this. And everything we'll say about God in this psalm applies to equally to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit. Everything that can be said of God the Father is true of God the Son as well. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And yet he became man. Without ceasing to be what he always was, he took to himself a human nature, and so continues to be both God and man in those two distinct natures, yet in one person. And so you remember when the Lord Jesus is here on earth, and we sung about his resurrection, and we read in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him now as the mediator, as both God and Redeemer, man. The Lord reigns over all. This was the confession of the early church, that Jesus is Lord. Now, what is the response required? What is the response we see called for in this psalm? Notice when it says in verse 1, the Lord reigns, it says, let the people tremble. There's this call to recognize his holy greatness and to respond appropriately from that. There's even a sense of fear that we read of here. This trembling. It's weighty. It's something big. It's the reign of the Lord, and by his nature and by his exaltation calls forth this trembling, this sense of awe, this fear, his grandeur. Verse 1 even calls the earth to quake, the inanimate creation as well to respond to the enthronement of God. He is the Creator. He is Yahweh. That's our word, Lord, here. He is the self-existent one who has life in Himself, who is utterly other and distinct from all creation. That is one aspect of the holiness of God. It means He is separate, He is distinct, He is other. Even apart from the moral side of things, which we'll see in the next section, this puts God in a category by Himself, without limits. He is the living God, without beginning, like us, mere creatures, without limit in His wisdom, in His being, in His power. He is all together infinite and eternal. He is holy, He is distinct, He is set apart. He is majestic. This word, majesty, which has to do with greatness that we see in other Psalms. This is our God, and a true sight of Him is meant to lead us to this sense of awe before Him. But also a response that's called for here is, it has to be that of submission and obedience. That's what you do with the King who reigns. The appropriate response for every creature, for every man, is to say, "Yes, Lord, you reign, and I submit to you. I bow before you." That's only right. That's only reasonable because of who He is. So this submission, this obedience, that should reflect in all of life, not just in coming before Him in prayer or praise. It's this, see, worship and this adoration and this sense, this response, it's such a heart thing that it flows out into all of life. If you have this regard for God, then that will show in your day-to-day and what you're doing. The Proverbs say, "By the fear of God, men depart from evil," out of a sense of who He is. But also there is a call to praise. Look at verse 3. "Let them praise your great and awesome name." Let them praise your great and awesome name. Praise is called forth from our hearts and from our mouths. What is going on with praise? What's happening when we praise? Well, praise is an expression of something good and great and wonderful, and it's an expression of having seen, having experienced something of greatness, something good, something worthy of praise, and then it calls out praise from the lips. That's true praise. That's true worship. It must be from seeing and knowing and realizing, and then that comes forth in and is expressed. And we see this in life in general. You're sitting down for a good meal. In fact, this happened for me this week. I was sitting with my wife, and she made this meatloaf. I was tasting it, and it wasn't your ordinary meatloaf. I was eating it, and I couldn't stop saying how good this is. This is so good. And she had some veggies on the side, made in a sandwich. Well, it was just such a good meal. And I kept saying, "This is so good," and thanking her. What's going on there? You've tasted something good, and then praise it's spontaneous. It comes from that. It's out of having experienced. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says in another place. This is where true praise comes from. It's not a calculation of cold logic. I was not sitting there saying to my wife, "Dear, I see you put a teaspoonful of turmeric and you put the oven at this level and you did this and you did that, and therefore I must conclude that this food must be very good." It was not a reason. It's there's something immediate about it. It's a response from something seen and experienced. This is what true praise to God is. This is why the Lord Jesus can say to the Pharisees, these people honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me, because it wasn't a true seeing. And friends, that's impossible without a change of heart. It's impossible without the new birth to see God for who He is. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and He tells him, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom unless you're born again. And likewise, we can say with this psalm, you cannot see the King in His beauty, the King of that kingdom, apart from a change of heart. When what happens in the new birth? It's God opens the eyes and you see. You were blind, but now you see. Isaiah 53, we looked at Jesus and there was no comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. But when God comes by His Holy Spirit and power, what does He do? He comes and invades your life, and He opens. He removes the scale off your eyes, as He did with Saul on the road to Damascus. And I see. And praise then comes from that. It's impossible without the new birth. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has done what? Has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's praise flowing from a changed heart which sees the mercy of God and His redemption. Or Paul in Ephesians 1, oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is, you've seen redemption, you've seen something, and praise flows from that. And so I ask you, is this the God you worship? And is this true of you? Is your praise from actually seeing who God is? In a measure, we don't see perfectly in this life, we see dimly. And we come again and again to the Word, desiring to see more and more. But I ask, have you ever seen this God? Has there been one cry of true praise from your heart? Praise the Lord, where that is a true sense of your heart being expressed in your mouth. Is this the God you worship? And I must ask you also, is this the God you don't worship? Think about His exaltation, His kingly reign. You see, this is the God we will all stand before on that last day. And so, if you're not one who is bowing to this throne, you're in danger. You're in danger. Because this King will deal with all His enemies. But I say, on the one hand, you're in danger. But I also have to say, on the other hand, you're missing out. You're missing out. You're missing out because He is worthy and He is a good King. And you were made for this praise and this enjoyment of Him that results in praise. Now, who do you praise? What do you praise? You see, you can't escape worshiping. You can't escape praising. You look today, you are praising something, you're seeing something valuable and you're expressing it. This word worship is from the old English word worth-ship. You're seeing something worthy and you're expressing that or living in light of that. Sin makes us worship other things. We see worth and value in other things. But true worth is in God. And another question from this psalm is, do you have a global vision for the worship of God? I ask that because of what he says here. let the peoples tremble. He is exalted over all the peoples. There's a global sense to this psalm. It's as if the psalmist is looking at God and seeing His worth, and he's saying, it's not enough that I alone should know Him and worship Him and exalt Him. I want others. He is worthy of worship from everyone. It's like some of the songs we sing. It says, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing the great Redeemer's praise. Do you have this global worship? I want more of that. I want to love my King and see Him in His glory so much that I have a desire that others would come as well. But this holiness and this exaltation also, this kingly reign of God, is also a comfort for the believer. It's a comfort for the Christian. It could be that in your life it seems everything else is falling apart. But there's this, the Lord reigns. Your Lord reigns. I love a quote by John Newton. He wrote in a letter, the only political maxim, the only political statement that comforts me is the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Everything else might be falling apart. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Amen. But we've seen then this first part, God's holiness in exaltation in the first three verses. Let's move on then to consider God's holiness in His righteousness in the second part. You see, this God who is high and lifted up and all-powerful and enthroned is also a good God. In this section, we come to this moral aspect of holiness. We read in verse 4, the King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And so, it's as if we're moving from His throne to His heart. We're seeing what God loves. Verse 4, He loves justice. He loves righteousness. He is not only great, but He is good. This is a great comfort, and we must hold the two together. When we think of our sovereign God, we have to remember on the other side His character, that He is good. His law, his call for righteousness from us is an expression of His nature. He is a righteous God. That mention of the cherubim taking us there to the Ark of the Covenant, and one of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the expression of His righteousness and His righteous demand for man. And we are to know this about Him as well. Jeremiah chapter 9, we read this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He loves righteousness. He executes justice in the earth. In another psalm, in 89, we read that justice and righteousness are the foundations of His throne. This throne is a throne of complete, utter purity and holiness. In Revelation, we're told it's the great white throne. It's a morally pure, white, righteous. He loves righteousness. But also, notice His execution of righteousness. He has the power to carry it out in the giving of His law, in working in the hearts of His people so they love righteousness and seek to practice righteousness, in His judgments against unrighteousness, both in this life and ultimately in the life to come. Our God is holy in his righteousness. And there's a call for response here as well. See it in verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. And this call to exalt him, it's not, we can misunderstand that. Exalt him, that word literally means to lift up. Like when David says in Psalm 27 that he is surrounded by enemies, and he says, when the Lord helps him, that he says, you lift up my head above all my enemies around me. It's a lifting up, this exalting. But it's not that we can put God higher than he actually is. Can we do that? No. But this exalting of God is actually to see him where he is enthroned in his exaltation, and then for our hearts to respond according to that. For him not to be low in our thoughts and in our affections, but for him to rise up in our estimation to see that he is the exalted one. And so he is holy in his exaltation. He is holy in his righteousness. And we have to say also that his righteousness, it's conformity to himself. There is no outside standard that God has to conform to. It's his own righteous being. And the moral sense that we have, it's from him. And so it should take its cue from who he is, from his law. He is a standard of righteousness. And so then in these two sections, we see that both these aspects of holiness call for our response. One commentator says, holy is a word to emphasize the distance between God and man, not only morally, as between the pure and the polluted, but in the realm of being, between the eternal and the creaturely. And the repeated cry, holy is he, forbids us to take it casually. And so I ask you then, is holy a meaningful description of God for you? And do you fuel your worship by seeking to know more about God, his truth? But also in this verse, as we see his holiness, one of the things that happens is we see our unholiness. His righteousness shows us our unrighteousness. And so on this day, which is the anniversary of the Reformation, we might say, where that great doctrine, justification by faith in Christ alone, trusting his righteousness alone, we're reminded of that even today and from this psalm. The only safe way to appear before that throne of righteousness is covered and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can be safe. One New England Puritan had a sermon by that title, The Safety of Appearing Before the Judgment Day, Clothed in the Righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not in your own goodness, for it is not sufficient. It falls far short. So we need the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. And God, in the gospel, gives that as a free gift to all who believe in Jesus. You receive his righteousness and can stand before this holy God and be helped to worship him in truth. But finally, and as we move then to our last point, the last section of the psalm, we'll see God's holiness in his dealings with his people. We've seen this grand vision of God and his exaltation and his righteousness. Beginning in verse 6, we see these mentions of names. It comes down. What's happening here in this section? Well, it begins, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. In this section, though these men and these names are mentioned, still the focus is on God and on His holiness. They were among His priests. The priesthood and holiness in the Old Testament was so connected. The Leviticus, that book about the priests, is also a book about holiness. They were among His priests. Remember in Leviticus 10, verse 3, it says, I shall be sanctified by those who stand before me. Holiness, priesthood. And the very need for the priesthood, for the atonement to cleanse and purify sinners, is because of the holiness of God. Some things to know here about the holy God as He reveals Himself in this section in His dealings with His people, with Israel. Notice, first of all, in verse 6, that the holy God is worthy of prayer. They called on Him, verse 6. They called upon His name. Literally says they were callers of Him. This described their life. They were those who call on the Lord. And prayer, especially intercession, was a chief part of the priest's work, of the mediator's work. But that's a call to us today as well. This God who is high and lifted up, He is willing to hear you. We can pray to the holy God, and He is worthy of being called upon. And so one of the right responses to God and who He is being those who call upon His name. Can that describe you? Are you one who calls upon the name of the Lord? Well, secondly, this holy God is a speaking God. He speaks. Look at verse 7. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. In Exodus 33, Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and there was this cloud, and he would go, and God would speak to them. He speaks authoritatively. He is the king, and therefore His speech is a speech of a king. He is not a silent king. He has spoken. And we have His word. And so do you regard the voice of God in the Scripture as the authoritative voice of a king? This is one way to test whether you have responded rightly to this holy God. He speaks, and therefore He can be known. He is not a God who is out there and holy and exalted, and man can never know Him. You'll hear self-proclaimed agnostics say that we can never know God. But no, He made you, and He has spoken in a way that you can hear and know Him. But this holy God is to be obeyed. We read there that they obeyed Him. They kept His statutes, His testimonies. That's one way you express that you see and value this king. And then that's a motive for us then to obey God as we see His holiness. But He is also a God who answers prayer. He answered them, we're told. He answered them. What an encouragement. This God who is high and lifted up, yet we can approach through Christ and pray to Him and expect Him to answer. Do not let a low view of the character of God lead you to restrain prayer before Him. Job 15, verse 4. The righteous God hears prayer. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, your Father who is holy and righteous? They called on Him. He answered them. He forgave their sin. This holy God, this is great news, that this God of holiness and righteousness is a God that forgives sin. Because if that was not there, you and I would be destroyed for our sin. This God is a consuming fire and will not look upon iniquity. He forgives sin. But is that statement that comes right after that in verse 8, that he avenged their wrongdoings? He forgave, he avenged. How does that work? Well, this, our God is, he is the exalted God who loves righteousness, and he forgives sin in a way that's consistent with his justice and righteousness. And the mystery of that problem, as you know, many of you believers, is answered in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where this can be true, that he is both forgiving and he is avenging. He is both perfectly righteous, and yet he forgives and pardons sin because he deals with it. He doesn't turn a blind eye on sin, but he, the righteous God, targets sin and destroys it wherever it is found. And for believers, that's on the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, and the sword of his justice stroke his son, struck him to death. On him almighty vengeance fell that would have sunk a world to hell. But being in him, in Christ, we are safe. He forgave us, and the Holy God forgives sin. The Holy God avenges sin. He acts in righteousness. And again, there's that closing call there, then to exalt and to praise and to worship. This word can mean to bow down. Having seen who he is, this call to bow before him. And so, going back to what Christ said, true worship is in spirit and in truth. I ask you again, have you seen the truth about God, and do you let that regulate your worship? How we need God to open our eyes more and more to see him, that we may worship him aright. How we need the Lord God. We need him to open our eyes so we can worship him in spirit and in truth. And he does do that. He does open eyes. He does give eyes to see him and to know him. I want to close with a quote. It's a longer quote, but it's a man describing coming to see something of the goodness and glory and sweetness of God. His heart changed. This is from Jonathan Edwards, the pastor and theologian from the 1700s, and it's in his personal narrative, and he's speaking about the change that happened in him, that we want to increase where it is, but also if you hear and you're not saved, that God would open your eyes to see him, know him. He's describing, he says, "The first instance that I remember of that inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He says, as I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself, how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to heaven, to him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I kept repeating these words, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do with a new sort of affection. Well, may God use even these words today to give us more of that new sense of affection. Lord, we speak of these things, and we have to confess it's little that we know. And we say with the hymn, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim and to perceive the honors of your name." Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Lord, we pray that you will go on with your work in us by your Spirit, showing us more of these things. And we pray that all who are here today listening, that you would work by your grace, by your Spirit in their hearts, and that we would all join up someday in glory in heaven to worship the thrice holy God that we read about. And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.